Thank you, Angela. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't, if you'd like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital will bring one to you. It's good to see Susan here. Glad you're... You know, the weather was just so beautiful, you could not stay in today, right? Brave the weather to come on out.
I didn't get here last Sunday because the car was dry.
Okay.
I would have been drippy anyway.
Okay. Well, it's good to see you. And it's nice to have Laura and Jackson with us today. Hadn't seen them in a while, but it's good to see you guys today. Let me ask you a question. I'm not gonna ask you to tell a story, just... or tell us anything about it, but just a show of hands. Anybody here can think of something in your life that you've either said or done that you regret? Or maybe something you failed to say or do that is a missed opportunity. Of course. You know, life in a fallen world is full of regrets and missed opportunities, right? And yeah, that was a silly question, because it's true for all of us. The consequences of our own stupid, foolish, sometimes evil choices can have a devastating impact on our lives. And a lot of people are living with those devastating impacts of those choices even now. I heard somebody say recently that one aspect of hell may well be a perfect memory of everything we ever said or did. The most disastrous of all missed opportunities and of all regrets is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn away. And there will be millions of people who die in their sins and spend eternity in hell bewailing their remorse over their missed opportunities. That's what this text this morning is about. At least most of the people to whom Jesus is speaking in today's text are going to be a part of that group. Verse 20 of John chapter 8 seems to be an indicator break in the narrative. As we saw last week, we stopped after verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then he said again to them, we don't know exactly when this next section picks up. There's nothing to tell us for sure if this happened immediately after or if it were sometime later. The last time marker in John's gospel backs up to chapter 7, verse 37, which tells us it was during the Festival of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. The next time marker isn't until chapter 10, verse 22, at the Feast of Dedication, which is 2 months later after the Festival of Booths. This passage is usually treated as if Jesus were still in the temple teaching in the closing days of the Festival of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles or just after that, but that's really not clearly established. It's not certain. What Jesus is doing in this text is developing, though, the idea that he is the light of the world, and he's building on that. But he's emphasizing the contrast between his relationship to the Father and theirs, those who are in the audience there. Jesus' opponents, John will continue to call Jesus' opponents in this text. He'll call them the Jews. That is, again, not speaking of all Jews as an ethnicity or as an ethnic group, but those who were the leaders of the Jews, the spiritual leaders. Is how we should understand him to mean that expression. They assumed that God was pleased with them and that they were on their way to heaven, and they assumed that Jesus was a deceiver and a blasphemer who was on his way to hell. And Jesus is explaining they've got everything backward. He's telling them three times in this passage alone that you will die in your sins. Three times he tells them, you will die in your sins. So in this passage, we're going to see four ways that people can ensure their own tragic and eternal damnation, that they can die in their sins. One, by being self-righteous. Two, by being worldly. Three, by being unbelieving. And fourth, by being willfully ignorant. I'll give you that list again, but those are the four main points in the outline. Let's look at John chapter 8, verses 21 to 30. Follow along as I read our text for this morning. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I could do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word today. And as we take a few moments now this morning to examine this text, help us to understand what's going on, what Jesus is saying, how his audience understood it, how they responded, and what that teaches us about how we should respond to Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here who is in danger of dying in their sins, may they understand their need. May they repent of their sin and turn to Christ today and be saved. May believers be encouraged in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the first way in this passage to guarantee that you die in your sins is to be self-righteous. To be self-righteous, to believe that you're okay. You're good enough that God should take you on your merits alone. And we have in this passage a warning from Jesus in verse 21, Jesus' warning. And again, throughout this passage, I suppose you noticed throughout the passage that the pronouns are set in emphatic opposition. Jesus repeatedly saying, I am, while you are. There's that distinction between who he is and who they are, what he is or what they are, what he's going to do, and what they are capable of doing. And he says this over, the uses this phrasing over and over again. This verse in particular, he says, I am going someplace you cannot come. That's what he's saying to them. I am going someplace you cannot follow. He would depart for somewhere they could not come. He was going to leave and go somewhere they couldn't follow. He's referring, of course, to his approaching death, his resurrection, and his ascension to be with the Father. They understand probably he's talking about his death. They don't get the rest of it. His audience there doesn't understand anything about a resurrection and a return to the Father. Jesus doesn't really elaborate on why they would seek him. He says, you will seek me. He doesn't say why they'd be seeking him. He may mean that their relentless desire to destroy him would cause them to continue to search for him after he's gone, but they'd be unsuccessful because he would have gone someplace where he was no longer accessible to them. That may be what he means here. That's at least a part of what he means here. It's also possible that a part of his meaning is that their recognition of the truth about him would come too late. They're going to crucify the Savior, and for many of them, by the time they're aware of what they've done, they're beyond hope. It's too late for them. They would have missed the opportunity to believe. That's a possibility. I don't think that's the strongest part of what he's saying to them here, although that's the way this passage is often presented. We will find after his crucifixion and resurrection at their hands, just a few months later, he's going to be crucified 6 months after the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and if this is still at that, it's only 6 months off. And then we'll find that just about a month and a half after that, on the day of Pentecost, some 3,000 of them will in fact be converted. They'll come to Christ at that time. But that's still, most of them won't. They are getting ready to crucify their Messiah. They don't understand that that's exactly what he's talking about here. In fact, they're going to misconstrue intentionally, I think, what he is saying. He's making a distinction, though, between his destiny and theirs, where he will go and where they will go. See, in back in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, Jesus had explained to them, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." So he's just restating that without some of the detail. He means the same thing here. He's just giving kind of a summary statement. He would return to the one who sent him. He doesn't say that specifically here, but that's still a part of this general context of what he's saying. But he's saying to them, they, in contrast, would die in their sin. They would die in their sin. And so in verse 22, we have their response. It implies they, you know, an interesting thing, they seem not to have actually heard what he said about them. All they're focused on is the first part, that he's going somewhere, they can't come. The dying in their sin part has just kind of gone right past them. They've ignored that. They've asked a question that is phrased in such a way that it expects a negative answer. It's reflected in the New American Standard's rendering of the question, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he?" But it seems not that they are incredulous that he might kill himself. They seem to be mocking him. They mocked him as if suicide would be the only way he could escape them. He wants to get away. He thinks he's going to get away. He can't get away from us unless he takes his own life. Is that what he's after? Is that what he's saying? Surely that's not what he means, is it? He couldn't mean that. They assumed he was talking about his death, but they're sarcastically suggesting that he might kill himself. You see, much like modern Catholics today, the Jews were very works-oriented for their salvation. They believed they had to do all these things, and if they committed some grave sin just before death, then they would have lost whatever security they might have believed they had. Catholicism treats salvation the same way, very works-oriented. As a result, both groups, both the Catholics and the Jews, traditionally believe that if a person kills themselves, they have lost any hope of heaven. That they are now damned for eternity because their last conscious act on this earth was murder of themselves, suicide. And therefore, they could not possibly go to heaven because they can't ask for forgiveness if they're gone, right? And so that was what seals their destiny. Again, that's based on an assumption that our entrance into heaven is based on our behavior rather than on grace. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and offer some kind of a rationale or a defense for suicide. However, neither would I take the position that a Christian is incapable of despair. Medical conditions, emotional situations can sometimes be so overwhelming that we lose sight of Christ as our song in the night. And in the depths of despair, I believe it's possible that a true believer might not remember that and might act out of desperation to do something evil. And if God's forgiveness in Christ is worth anything, and if he has offered forgiveness for all of our sin, that sin's included. Because I don't believe he evaluates us. It doesn't please him. And we're not going to get to heaven and have him say, "Congratulations, you did just what I wanted." But at the same time, we can't be cast aside because of some last desperate act that we really didn't think through, because we lost sight of Christ. So, I don't believe the Catholic position or the Jewish one on suicide. All right? Because those are based on a works-oriented view of salvation rather than salvation by grace. But don't take that as, "Pastor said it's okay to kill yourself." No, that's not what I said. I did not say that. There are many things that God absolutely forbids, for which God will rebuke us soundly for doing them, suicide among them. But Christ's grace is sufficient. That's what we need to remember. That's what we need to hang on to. Anyway, this isn't about suicide other than they brought it up. That's implied. Is he going to kill himself? They suggest that he might be going to kill himself. Their presumption is, of course, as far as they're concerned, if he kills himself, he's on his way to hell. But they're already convinced he's on his way to hell because he's a liar and a blasphemer. That would just kind of be the icing on the cake as far as they're concerned. It would just kind of seal the deal, as it were. That's their view. They assumed what Jesus was doing had earned him damnation. They also assumed that, unlike Jesus, their works had earned them favor with God and they would go to heaven. And Jesus is telling them they've got it wrong, as I mentioned in the introduction. They assumed that if he said, "I'm going somewhere you can't follow," well, he's going to hell. We're not going there, so he's right in that regard. But Jesus is actually saying, "No, I'm going to be with the Father. You're going to die in your sins." They've completely overlooked that aspect of what he said, that statement. They assumed he'd go to hell while they went to heaven. That's the second sub-point. They mocked him as if suicide were the only way he could escape them. They assumed he'd go to hell while they went to heaven. They were so smugly confident in their self-righteousness that they weren't just deaf to Jesus' words, they blasphemously twisted his words to mock him when he said he was going someplace they could not follow. Now, Jesus was not going to commit suicide, but he would die voluntarily. He would allow them to take his life. They couldn't do it without his allowing it. Nobody could take his life from him. He gave up his own life. And he would actually do that just a few months later at the hands of the very people who were mocking him on this day. They thought they were guaranteed salvation on the basis of their good works, and they're going to discover way too late that all the good works they had done were impotent to save them from their sin. Much less would they be saved from the sin of having executed the very one who came to save them. Now, God would, in his grace, save many of them. But that is not going to be the norm. Most of them will not. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 28, Jesus had scathingly denounced the self-righteous Pharisees. He said that they were outwardly appear righteous to me, but to men. Outwardly they appear righteous to men, but inwardly they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In Luke 16:15. He had rebuked them. He's called them those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Later on in Luke's gospel, Jesus said this. Luke says Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray. It's a familiar story, right? We know this story. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." What he's talking about. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, people who refuse to admit that they are completely incapable of contributing anything to their own salvation, if they think God's going to save them because of something they did, They refuse to cry out in humble desperation, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Every one of those people will die in their sins. And that's what Jesus is saying. Self-righteousness will keep a person from heaven because they think they can get there on their own. If you think you're on your way to heaven because you're better than other people, then you need to look in the mirror and call out to Christ and ask his forgiveness. Another way to die in one's sins is to be worldly. That's what Jesus says of them in verse 23. One thing to notice is that, remember something that Peter reports in 1 Peter 2:23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. This is one of those examples. They were mocking Jesus. He didn't mock back. He just goes on in laying out his argument and his description of their circumstances. He doesn't even acknowledge that their mocking suggested he might commit suicide and be condemned to hell. He's explaining another reason they would die in their sins and be unable to go where he's going, which would be heaven. In this verse, there is a double but parallel. You are, but I am. You see in verse 23. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. First of all, their condition is described as both earthly and being from below. Letter A. Condition is earthly and being from below. They are earthbound, as it were, in their mindset. Revelation will use a similar term. Those whose dwelling is on the earth, to describe those in the tribulation who will fight against Christ, who will side with the Antichrist. And to dwell upon the earth is essentially a translation of a Greek word that might be translated today in with the modern ideas of space travel, could just as easily be translated earthlings. Those who are the earthlings, those who are committed to hanging on to earth. And that's what he says is true of them, the Pharisees here, the Jews that are his opponents. They are not heavenly minded, they are earthbound in their thinking. Their interests are material, or were. Their interests were material. They were earthly from below. Now, the phrase from below has actually a dual connotation. From Christ's perspective, the distinction he's making is between heavenly and earthly, but there is also in their own thinking from below, making it demonic or satanic, as it were. In our fallen condition, first of all, though, the material idea is we tend to be materialistic. We are humanistic, human-centered. We are immoral. We are proud. We are selfish people. All of those characteristics are summarized in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, when he speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life as characteristic sins of humanity. John MacArthur describes such worldliness this way. He says, it is utterly opposed to divine truth, righteousness, virtue, and holiness. Its opinions are wrong. Its aims are selfish. Its pleasures are sinful. Its influences are demoralizing. Its politics are corrupt. Its honors are empty. Its smiles are phony. Its love is false and fickle. End quote. That sounds like a pretty apt description of most of modern culture, modern society, doesn't it? Just watch. Oh, well, no, I don't want to encourage you to watch things like the Grammys or the Emmys or something, or the Oscars. But that will illustrate the emptiness of honors in this world, the phoniness of smiles, the false and fickle nature of love is so evident in those kind of events. Jesus is describing his opponents as being from below is an implication that hell is the true source of their antagonism, though. And so I've stated number two, their hatred toward Christ was diabolical or demonic or devilish. Diabolos, from the Greek for the devil, makes the contrast with Jesus' status quite devastating. They are earthly and diabolical in their attitude, while he instead is heavenly, not of this world. That's the other contrast that he makes, the dual contrast in this verse. Jesus' status is heavenly and not of this world. They were clinging to this world. He is above all that. He is distinct from this world. Fallen man, as demonstrated by these who are the adversaries of Christ, mankind is utterly anti-heavenly. They'll mock us for belief in heaven and the kind of eternal reward that we would anticipate. It's only by God's grace, in fact, that we who were Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, once without God in the world, that we're no longer part of this world system. By God's grace, He saves us from this. We become citizens of another country. Our citizenship is not here. It is not earthly. We are citizens of and even ambassadors for another king. Represent his representatives as foreigners in this world. The idea captured in the little chorus, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Jesus will explain to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Jude, actually written by Jude, who was a brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus, Judas, wrote that to be worldly-minded is to be devoid of the Spirit, in the 19th verse of his little epistle. Apart from the transforming power of God's grace through faith in Christ, a person who is earthbound and earth-centric in their thinking, worldly, will die in their sins and be consigned to hell from below. That's something else Jesus is saying to those to whom he is speaking on this day. So besides being self-righteous or being worldly or earthly-minded, there's a third way to die in your sins, and that's to be unbelieving in verse 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." He says it twice in that short verse, a repeated warning. You will die in your sins. It's a warning that's addressed to those who do not believe that I am He. But notice that the pronoun He is in italics. You see that? What it actually says in the Greek doesn't have the pronoun. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, there's a phrase for you that's going to mean a lot theologically to the Jews. I am. That's another one of those times where Jesus, now he hasn't followed that with a metaphor, as he said, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the light of the world." This is not one of those seven followed by a metaphor. This is just one of those other times that Jesus' self-identification with the name God gave Moses, the way God identified himself to Moses when he was speaking from the burning bush, translated, "I am who I am." And this is that double, two different words in the Greek that mean "I am," ego and eimi. And this is an unusual construction. Jesus uses both for himself. He uses it right here. "Unless you believe, ego eimi, that I am, you will die in your sins." Many who read the New Testament today in translation miss a fact that would have been blindingly obvious to Jesus' audience. This statement is another statement in which he identifies himself as God. Those who say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God," haven't read the Gospels, or certainly haven't understood what the Gospels say. He repeatedly identifies himself as God. His audience could not have missed the significance of this statement. It's easy for us to miss it because we don't read it in the original. And we're not thinking the way they thought about who God is and how he identified himself. But he was claiming to be God. They were so shocked by his use of this name in reference to himself. He'll do it again in verse 28. He'll do it again in verse 58. That by the time we get to verse 59, they're ready to stone him for blasphemy for using this name, for using this title to identify himself. So he demands that they believe that I am. And it's interesting that this is something about belief, not just, you know, we hear a lot of talk of faith talk today. People say, "Well, I'm a person of faith." What does that mean? It means absolutely nothing unless your faith is in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who believe something. They just want to believe. They're even having a hard time identifying what it is they believe. But unless you believe Jesus is the Son of God who came to die for you, who conquered death and rose again, you're lost and you'll die in your sins. unless you believe that He is that one, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Leon Morris says that this gives a certain intellectual content to faith. It's impossible to have the kind of faith that John envisages without having a certain high view of Christ. Unless we believe He is more than man, we can never trust Him with that faith that is saving faith. There are a lot of people who are in churches today who think they're Christians, who believe Jesus was a really nice guy, who went around helping people. Well, He was. But He also went around denouncing people for not believing He was in fact God. And if you don't believe He was in fact God in the flesh, you're lost. And you will die in your sins. Merrill Tenney explains their unbelief was not simply an unwillingness to accept a statement of fact. It's a resistance to the revelation of God in Christ. End quote. I've summarized their unbelief in two basic statements. They repudiated Jesus' claims. He claimed to be from the Father. He claimed to be equal to the Father. He claimed to be doing the Father's will. He's been articulating that for a chapter and a half. And so they repudiated His claims. And we will see as they will ask Him, "Who are you?" They're implying that they haven't paid any attention or that they haven't bought it. They're not accepting how He's identified Himself. So they not only repudiated His claims, they rejected Jesus' person. But Jesus started, he's kind of in the middle of this statement. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless," that's an important word, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That word, unless, injects at least a faint hope into this text. This is their opportunity. Letter B, their opportunity to escape their doom through faith. Lenski says about that word, unless, he says it opens the door of life in the wall of sin. There is an unless clause. Unless. Of course, Jesus knows their hearts. And apart from knowledge of and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one can be saved. And that's going to be true of most of these people there. But there is that hope. There is an unless. You will die in your sins. This is not a statement that every one of us will die in our sins, because some will believe that He is in fact the Christ. That'll change your destiny. You won't die in your sins if you believe this about Christ. So their opportunity is stated right here to escape. It's implied that they might escape their doom through faith simply because He said, unless. Now most of the people who hear the gospel will continue in unbelief. They will refuse to trust all that Jesus is and all that He has done. And as a consequence, they will die in their sins and will be lost forever. Most of the people in Jesus' audience responded that way. Most of the people to whom Paul preached responded that way. Most of the people to whom you will witness respond that way. Because they won't believe. They won't see it. They remain unbelieving. And there's a fourth and closely related characteristic for which one will die in his sins, and that is to be willfully ignorant. Verses 25 to 30, about half of this whole text, deals with this, is summed up in this statement, to be willfully ignorant. Statement used to summarize the next six verses. They ask the question, "Well, who are you?" You know, that depends on how you read that. Tone of voice or inflection expresses a lot of meaning. It could, reading just the simple words in print there, could express simple confusion. Maybe they're saying, you know, "Wait a minute, we thought you were somebody else, but maybe we were wrong about you. Who are you?" I don't think that's how it's intended because of the way Jesus responds. Jesus' response to them is, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" Right? It sounds to me more as if they were expressing scorn that He would dare pronounce judgment upon them. "Who are you to say this to us?" As we might put it today, who do you think you are? That seems to be implied in the question. Who are you to presume that you're going to heaven and we are earthbound and doomed? Who are you to make that kind of a judgment of us? They were self-righteous, they were worldly, they were unbelieving. Now they're stubbornly and willfully ignorant. They have ignored all the signs, they ignored all the evidences, the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. And as a result, verse 25 of 20 speaks of their doom. They're going to persist in their hard-hearted unbelief. Jesus, notice that Jesus says to them. He doesn't say, I have many things to speak and to judge to you. Many things to explain to you. Many things to speak and to judge about you. They become an illustration. Many things about them. He's already told them everything they need to know. Reject from here on, he has many things to say about them. They're things of judgment. Their unbelief, their ignorance is inexcusable. Whatever Jesus says of himself or of them, including that they will die in their sin, is thirdly infallibly true. And there should be an apostrophe after the word Jesus in number three. Jesus' testimony is true because it's from the Father. What he has to say is from the Father. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. What I'm saying to you is what the Father said, and the Father is always true. And if you don't believe that, then you are disbelieving the Father, and you are willfully ignorant, and you will die in your sins. And in verse 27, we see their persistent incomprehension. They did not realize he'd been speaking to them about the Father. And we read this and we say, how could they not realize that's who he's talking about? How could they not? Because it seems so obvious. It seems incredible that they didn't realize this. And what that does is just simply demonstrates the deceptive power of willful unbelief of our fallen hearts. You know, human beings will believe anything but the truth about God. Just listen to the Scientologists and what they believe. They think they're intelligent, and they're, what they believe is absolute, utter nonsense. Mormonism is based on utter nonsense. I'm not here to discuss all the particulars of the false things that people believe, but people believe all kinds of things. People will worship bugs. Creeping things, Paul says, before they'll worship God. Because they're looking for anything to believe other than a God who stands in judgment of them. Because if the Bible's presentation of who God is true, they're doomed. And that's unacceptable, so they'll find something else to believe. And some will even do their best to convince themselves that God doesn't exist. As I've said frequently, I don't believe there's any such thing as an honest atheist. Now, that'll make most atheists pretty angry. But I don't think they're necessarily intentionally lying. They're deceiving themselves because in their heart of hearts, they know God's true. They know God exists. They just don't like the God they see, and so they try to convince themselves that it isn't true. Their persistent incomprehension. Because without the grace of God drawing us, none of us have ears to hear or eyes to see the truth. And then in verses 28 and 29, we have their condemnation. Jesus said he would be lifted up. That phrase, lifted up, usually means exalted. He talks about the Father lifting him up. He would be highly exalted or lifted up. He will certainly be exalted by the Father, and it may be a double meaning here that he's talking about his exaltation through his crucifixion because he is lifted up in exaltation even through that crucifixion, his obedience even unto the death. However, in this context, Jesus is talking to his adversaries and saying that they will lift him up, and I don't think they have any intention of exalting him. He's talking about the fact that they will execute him by crucifixion. He's being lifted up. They will crucify Jesus. And he's saying that my crucifixion, which would be followed by the resurrection, which would be impossible without the crucifixion, right? that will prove that I am. Another of his self-identifications as God. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, the He is italicized. That I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. So what he's saying, they will crucify Jesus, but Jesus is always directed by the Father. Second or third, number three here, he is always accompanied by the Father. I mean, the Father sent him, but he's also with him. He came with him. He's the ever-present companion. We looked at that in Isaiah last week. How Isaiah said that about the one that God would send, the Messiah God would send to be the light. He is his ever-present companion. But he's also intimately aware of everything Jesus says or does, and everything he says or does always pleases the Father. He always pleases the Father. Jesus is the one person who ever lived on this earth who never had anything to regret. Because he always did what the Father told him to do. He always did what he was sent here to do. He was perfectly obedient. He does exactly as the Father desires. Verse 30 then tells us that some believed. And I put the word believed in quotes because it says right there, but I want us to understand something, because look at the next verse. I'll pick up here next time, but verse 31 says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. He focuses in the next section on those who had expressed some faith. And we're not going to read all the way through this section, but we will notice that by the time you get to verse 41, the people he's talking to here in this context accuse him of being an illegitimate child. And then in verse 44, he says to this group, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Therefore, I am unwilling to believe that this means they really had true faith in Christ. I don't think that's the case. I think there are some that might have, but mostly these people are people who claimed to believe. They are inclined to accept some of the things that he says, but they still haven't recognized him for who he is. They still haven't fully been converted. And so I don't want to make too much of the fact that I don't want to go too far in insisting that these people were now converts to Christ. Since they're the ones he's talking to in the next section, it seems not to be the case, for most of them at least. The Bible explains that everyone will die in one of two conditions. Believers of both the Old Testament and the New Testament eras will die in faith. Their deaths are described in the 15th verse of Psalm 116 as being precious in the sight of God, is the death of his saints. Why is that? Because at death, those who are believers enter into the eternal home that God has prepared for his people. Everyone else will die in their sins. So you'll either die in faith or you'll die in sin. Now, we are all sinners. But when the Bible speaks of the difference between being in sin or in faith, it's talking about our status before God, the status of our soul before God. And if by faith we've trusted Christ to forgive our sins, then our status has changed. We've been dressed in His righteousness, and the Father sees us through the filter of His Son's righteousness. And we don't die in sin, we die in faith. But the person who has never believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died for their sins and rose again and is returning for them, remains in his sin. R.C. Sproul comments that the worst calamity that could ever befall a human being is to die in that state. On the other hand, those who die in faith will know eternal joy and blessedness with Christ, along with their believing loved ones. In just a moment, we're going to observe a ceremony that commemorates the fact that Jesus laid down his life and then rose from the dead and ascended to the Father so that our sins could be forgiven. But each person here needs to examine their hearts. Are you going to die in faith, or will you die in your sins and spend eternity regretting having missed another opportunity to respond to the gospel and be delivered from that damnation?